the reading which Glenn did for us is in Galatians chapter 4. That's where we'll be looking today and hopefully be finishing Galatians chapter 4. Proverbs, there's a verse that says, the first to present his case seems just until someone comes after him and examines him. Well, unfortunately, I'm the only one who gets to present his case today, so there may be many who could come after me and correct some of the things that I'm going to say. I pray with Glenn that I hope that the words of my mouth would be the words of the Lord from his word. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time once again. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for giving us understanding of your truth by your Spirit. And even as has already been prayed, we ask that your Spirit would be our teacher. It is an awesome thing to present your word. I pray that the thoughts of a man would not be confused with the truth of the Lord. We pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts to hear this truth, that we would be built up in the most holy faith, and that we would honor the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we think, say, and do. We thank you that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has willingly come to this earth and taken upon himself flesh, that he might become an appropriate sacrifice, a propitiation for our sins, that you might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. And we thank you that in great power, in great demonstration of your glory, you raised him from the dead, and he now sits at your right hand. And even as was sung for us this morning, we look forward to that time that he will soon return and take us to be with himself. We thank you for our position as sons and daughters of the God of the universe. And we pray that you would work in our lives, that we would do those things that are pleasing in your sight, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we'd love our neighbors ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Questions. We ask a lot of questions when we're confused and don't understand things. Parents do that to children a lot. What were you thinking? Paul has a lot of questions as well to the Galatians. For the Galatians are being hammered by some individuals known as Judaizers who are telling them that they have to become Jews first before they can become Christians. That faith in Christ is necessary but not sufficient. There is something that must be added to faith in Christ for you to be a real Christian. And in particular, they were looking at circumcision. But in effect, they were looking at the entire law. Paul, in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, what we looked at last time, is giving a very personal message to the Galatians, saying, I beg of you, become as I am, you have done me no wrong. But he asks a question. in verse 16. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul was beside himself. He didn't know what to do because he had preached the free grace of God. And he had understood that this is the gospel that the Galatians had accepted. But now they are seeking to add works to the gospel. And Paul is concerned. Not that an individual won't perform good works, but are there rules and regulations and stipulations that must be followed in order for an individual to have right standing before God? He ends that section in verse 19, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." He was perplexed. He didn't know what to think of these people. He wasn't sure if he had labored over them in vain and that they really weren't Christians. For anyone who thinks that a work that they perform earns merit before God is not an individual who understands the grace of God. So Paul asks another question in verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law?" Now what's interesting is he actually uses the law for two different understandings of the word. The first one, he says, "You who want to be under law." He is obviously talking about the Mosaic covenant. The Ten Commandments, the Book of Leviticus, the Book of Deuteronomy, the Book of Exodus, all those laws, says you want to be under that law. Says, do you not listen to the law? The whole of the Scriptures? He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman." Paul now uses the use of the word law to include all the books of Moses or even the whole Scriptures, because he's going back to Genesis. And he says, "It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman." He had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. He had Ishmael when he was 86 years old, and he had Isaac when he was 100 years old. He had Ishmael through his slave Hagar. He had Isaac through his wife Sarah. He had two sons. Completely different in the eyes of God. One was born by a bondwoman and one by a free woman. And if a child is born by a bondwoman, he is a slave as well. But the one who was free, Sarah, gave birth to a free son, if you will. Verse 23 says, "But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise." God made no promise to Abraham about the birth of Ishmael. Sarah came up with the idea and told Abraham to take her maid, her slave, her bondwoman, and have a son through her. And he did, Ishmael. And Abraham loved Ishmael. Ishmael was his only son for 14 years. But he was born according to the flesh. The will of man, the plan of man, natural processes, nothing spectacular about it. But the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Something that God had to do. Something that man could not do. that God promised he would do, and it was miraculous. So we see there are two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, two wives, Hagar and Sarah, and two means of birth, natural by the flesh and supernatural by the Spirit, according to the promise of God. Now, this is the truth of Genesis. Paul then says he's going to speak illustratively or allegorically concerning this truth. He says, this is allegorically speaking. In other words, I'm going to give you some truth alongside that truth that truth typifies or illustrates. He says, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai. And who would be the woman who proceeds from Mount Sinai? The Judaizers would think it would be Sarah. The Jews come from Sarah. The Gentiles, or the Arabs, come from Ishmael. Mount Sinai is the beginning of the nation of Israel. Mount Sinai is the covenant of God with Israel, who is a descendant of Isaac. So the Judaizers would have thought that Mount Sinai belonged with Isaac. Paul says Mount Sinai belongs with Hagar. Turns the tables on them and says, now, there are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who were to be slaves. I thought Mount Sinai was the place that the Jews gathered right after being set free from Egypt. That Mount Sinai would have been a place of remembrance of freedom. No, it's a place of remembrance of slavery. Says one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Two covenants. You can call them covenant one and covenant two. You can call them the old covenant and the new covenant. You can call them covenant A, covenant B. You can call them the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant. Whatever you want to call them, there's two covenants. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, we read the following. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So what is the covenant that God made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt? The one that was established at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic Covenant. He says, the days are coming when I'm going to make a new covenant that is not like that one. It's going to be different. He said, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. What's going to be new about this covenant? If the Jews were able to break the old covenant, what's going to be different about the new covenant? You're not going to be able to break it. Why are you not going to be able to break it? Because he says, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God will ensure that this people will take him as their God. The old covenant didn't do that. It failed. Verse 34 says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Was that in the old covenant? I will remember their sin no more? No, the old covenant kept saying if you break any part of the law, you've broken it all. It was a cruel taskmaster. It was a tutor to teach you that there was nothing you could do to keep the law of God and to drive you to Christ. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in your sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God is going to do something for this nation that they could not do for themselves. He's going to put his spirit within them. He's going to give them a new heart. It's going to be a living heart. And it will be a heart that worships God. It will be a new covenant. It will not depend on the works of the flesh, but it will depend upon the promise of God that he will do this. Well, who was born according to the flesh? Ishmael. Who was born according to the promise? Isaac. This is allegorically speaking. Ishmael speaks of everything of the old covenant. Isaac speaks of everything of the new covenant. Look in Hebrews chapter 8. Paul has been talking about the priesthood of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. And it's a little bit tough to follow. But he says in chapter 8, verse 1, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Why would he not be a priest at all if he was on the earth? Wrong tribe. You have to come from the tribe of Levi to be a priest on earth. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. These individuals, verse 5, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you. But now he, that is this priest according to Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, More excellent ministry than what? The ministry of Moses and the earthly tabernacle. How did he do that? By as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Who was the mediator of the old covenant? Moses. Who is the mediator of the new covenant? Christ. What does it say in verse 6? Christ is a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day which I took them by the hand." And there's our Jeremiah 31 passage. Verse 13 says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. What was the writer of the Hebrews to the Hebrews saying? That Mosaic covenant, which could not accomplish righteousness, is passing away. And it's ready to pass away entirely. Now, he was writing that at the time of Christ and the other apostles. So that covenant, the Mosaic covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 8, seems to me to have passed away. Back in Galatians chapter 4, there are two Jerusalems. It says, now this Mount Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to present Jerusalem. Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. What would the Judaizers have thought of present Jerusalem? That's the place where God dwells. That's the place we go to sacrifice. That's the place we go to worship God. What does Paul say about present Jerusalem? It's a place where individuals are in slavery. The Judaizers would have said Mount Sinai and the present Jerusalem are good things. Paul says they're places of slavery. In Exodus chapter 20, we see Mount Sinai. It was an awesome place. The presence of God was there. The nation of Israel said, Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore because he's a fearful God. You go talk to him and tell us what he says because we don't want to listen to him anymore. He's too fearful. Mount Sinai was an awesome place. And the law came forth from Mount Sinai. The holy, good, and righteous law came forth from Mount Sinai. And so the Judaizers would have said, well, then let's promote this all the way. And let's hold everybody accountable for keeping the law in order to be a Christian, a believer in Christ. And Paul says that kind of attitude is slavery. Mount Sinai in Arabia. Arabia is where Ishmael lived. This Hagar, this bondwoman, who gave birth to a son who was a slave as well, corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children until now. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. The Jerusalem above is that which the people of God have longed for ever since Abraham. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and whose architect was God. We sing songs like, soon and very soon, the Lord is going to take us to be with Himself. We long for that place known as the New Jerusalem. A heavenly place. Our citizenship is in heaven. If we have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. The Jerusalem above is our mother. She is where freedom truly is. Now, it's interesting how Paul takes this term Mount Sinai that the Judaizers would have used for a positive term, trying to put in Christians under the law, and he moves it over here under Hagar and puts it in the column of slavery. Paul was very good at doing things like that. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Beware of the dogs." Who are the dogs? The Gentiles. Remember Jesus telling the Syrophoenician woman, it's not good to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. In other words, it's not good to take what's given to the Jews and feed it to you dog Gentiles. And the Syrophoenician woman said, even the dogs eat the crumbs under the children's table. She admitted she was a dog and that she had no right or merit to come before him. Paul said, beware the dogs. Who is he talking about? The Jews. The Judaizers. The ones who sought to put confidence in the flesh. And he turned the tables on them again. He was very clever. Very intelligent. Beware of the dogs. He said, if anyone has confidence in the flesh, I far more. So those individuals who are seeking to tell you to follow the law in order to have a righteousness before God, I can beat them all. No one can top me. But I consider it rubbish. So why would you consider it anything at all? He says, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. What does Paul say? He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. What's Paul saying here? The things that are behind me, I'm forgetting them. That which is old and passing away, I don't want to hold on to that at all. I want to reach forward to what is new. To what lies before me, and I want to press toward the high calling of Christ Jesus. I don't want to be a slave. I don't want to live under a ministry of condemnation. I want to pursue Christ. So he has explained that there are two women, there are two covenants, there are two mountains. One of them is Mount Sinai. What's the other mountain? Doesn't mention it, does it? What would be the other mountain? Mount Zion. What does it say in Psalm 2? The nations are in an uproar, and they will not have God rule over them. They are going to break his bonds asunder and rule themselves. And what does God do? He sits in the heavens and laughs, as if to say, you have got to be kidding me. You're going to keep me from reigning on the earth? I have already established my king in Zion, my holy mountain. Do you long for the day that the king will be in Zion, on God's holy mountain? Where the Jerusalem above that is free is materialized, and Christ is ruling on the earth. And there are two conditions. One is slavery, and one is freedom. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, Paul has talked about the heir that is a child doesn't differ at all from the slave, although he is owner of everything. So also, while we were children, we were held in bondage to the elemental things of the world. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And now we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. A son through faith in Jesus Christ. So what is the conclusion that Paul draws from these two women, these two covenants, these two mountains, these two Jerusalems, these two conditions? He says, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. It implies by that last verse that the one who is supposed to rejoice, who is the barren woman, may not even have a husband. But she's barren and she's desolate. She has no child. What is she supposed to do? Rejoice. Why? Because her offspring will be more abundant than this other woman, who seems to be fruitful. She has a husband. She's having children. What is that saying? I think it's saying exactly what happened in Abraham's family. Who looked like they were fruitful? Who looked like they were going to have an offspring? Who looked like they were the choice wife? Hagar. Who looked barren and desolate as though they had no husband at all and no chance of having any offspring? Sarah. What happened? Everything got turned around, didn't it? What promises are made to Ishmael? None. What promises are made to Esau? None. What promises are made to Isaac? All the promises to Abraham. What promises are made to Israel, Jacob? All the promises made to Abraham. it did not look like that could happen. It was completely contrary to human understanding and human effort. It was going to take a supernatural work of God for this to take place. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? This is the one who spoke and everything came into existence. This is the one who his foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of man, so that in the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel, men are saved. He is the one who can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He is the one who puts new hearts in his people, and they follow after him. More numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. So then there's a personal application, but before we look at that, let me show you some other passages that speak of something very similar. Look in John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Wonderful truth, isn't it? But it continues in verse 13. Who were born, not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How does anyone come to Christ? They have to be born of God. There is no human effort, no human merit that will ever suffice. John chapter 6, verse 63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Then why would you adopt a system, a religion that depends upon the flesh? In Romans 8, verses 1 through 4 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and bondage. For what the law could not do, God did. What the law could not do and still cannot do, God did. So Paul gives them a personal application. He says, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. Who are those according to the flesh? The Judaizers. Who are those according to the Spirit? The Christians. Are the Judaizers persecuting the Christians? They are causing so much trouble that Paul said, I wish they would just mutilate themselves. That's what Paul thought. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. You want a commandment? You want to keep some commandments? I'll give you a commandment. I'll give you a New Testament commandment. I'll give you a New Testament commandment that Paul gave. Cast out the bondwoman. Cast out the bondwoman. How is that seen in Paul's life? Whatever things were gained to me, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All of his Judaism was worthless all of his works of righteousness was worthless. And I've said it before, but I'll say it again. Paul did not need to repent of his sin so much as he needed to repent of his righteousness. For his righteousness was his filthy rags. And if his righteousness was a filthy rag, so is yours and so is mine. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we read the following. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, and like I said, when Moses was on that mountain, there was a glorious display of God, fearful and awesome. So that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? If the law is holy, righteous, and good, what is the Spirit? Way beyond that. And I don't know how you get way beyond holy, righteous, and good, but it is. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? The law was a ministry of condemnation, but it had great glory. The ministry of righteousness supersedes the glory of the ministry of condemnation as much as the sun outshines every other star. Paul wasn't always understood. In Acts chapter 21, verse 28, notice what the Jews said about Paul. Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law. And this place, and besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. What was Paul accused of? Preaching against the truths of the Old Testament. Preaching against the Jews and preaching against the law. Turn to Acts chapter 25 and verse 8. What did Paul say in his defense? I have committed no offense, either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. I've done no such thing. I've taken what God has said and have given it its clear understanding. He has not committed an offense against the law. He has not committed an offense against the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says the following, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Did Paul want the Philippians to walk in righteousness? Absolutely. He wanted them to be innocent and blameless. What was his prayer for them then? That their love would abound. Not that their knowledge of the law or their practice of the Levitical priests and the sacrifices would abound, but that their love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He does not say in the law. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Where do you see that kind of illustration in the Old Testament? I don't see anyone who would be willing to put aside their glory as God and become a man and dwell amongst sinful men and be put to death by sinful men so that he might bring sinful men into his kingdom. There is no example of this man. He is unique. He is holy. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 9, Paul says that he wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law. Did he have a righteousness derived from the law? Yes. As to the law, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, he was found blameless. He doesn't want that righteousness because it is insufficient. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Him. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. He does not say I can do all things through the law, or I can do all things through my flesh, or I can just do it. No, he says, I can do all things through Christ. And in particular, what does he mean by that? He's talking about being content. Have you ever tried to be content? One of the most difficult things in all the earth to do is to be content. And Paul says, I can even be content through Christ because he can strengthen me even to be content. Now, that kind of strength is not found in the human being, unless the Spirit of God dwells within that human being. That kind of contentment doesn't come through keeping rules and regulations and the law. That kind of contentment comes only through a trust in Christ. So what was Paul's conviction concerning these Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6? I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Why did Paul say all these things? Because he knew that when God began a work, he would finish it. It's not up to you, and it's not up to me, although we have great responsibility and great privilege in serving the Lord. Don't misunderstand me. But the real strength is not yours. It could never be. Have you not realized that all your efforts are worthless unless they're strengthened by the Spirit of God? That what the law could not do, God did? And that what you cannot do now, God is still doing? I am confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So Paul has no problem saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Has no problem giving that as a command. Why not? Because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He knows God's behind it. So he has no problem giving commands to people to do because he knows they'll do them. Because God is behind it. Now, I'm not speaking of sinless perfection. But I am talking about a power that is not natural in man. It is a power that frees man to do what God genuinely wants him to do. It is a power and a freedom to serve God. It is a wonderful grace. It is a wonderful grace of Jesus that is greater than all our sins. How? How could we describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful grace, your amazing grace, grace that we never deserved, but grace that you have showered upon us. Keep us from thinking that there is some merit or work that we can perform that would ever accomplish the righteousness which only Christ can accomplish. May we be like the Apostle Paul and realize that we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. And the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Let us never nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness could come through a law, then Christ died needlessly. We know he did not die needlessly. So we ask that we would live by grace, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be strengthened by your Spirit to do all those things that are pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.